Good morning, H2O. So good to see you guys here this morning. I hope that you're doing well. I have been having such a great time with all of you this summer so far. Worshiping the Lord with you and growing with you here on Sunday mornings. Running around, playing frisbee with you on Monday evenings. Right? Those of you who have been there. Sharing a meal, studying God's word with you on Thursdays, and honestly, plenty of things in between there as well. I've just been having just such a great time with all of you guys. It is honestly such an incredible blessing to be involved in this community, and I'm so thankful that each and every one of you is a part of this community. So I love you guys a lot. If you don't know already, my name is Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here at H2O Cincinnati, and I'm going to be bringing the word to you here this morning. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the power of first impressions, okay? So I'm sure that we're all familiar with first impressions, whether it's from friendships, relationships, interviews, places we visited, or something else. And whether it's a first impression we're getting from a person, or a place, or an organization, first impressions are powerful and they're significant because our first impression shapes our view and our understanding of that person or that place or that organization. For example, through the first impression that we get of a person, we quickly get this sense of what they're like, right? Their character, their personality, their approachability, their friendliness, their liveliness, their kindness, amongst other things. And our view and our understanding of someone can absolutely be influenced and shaped beyond just the first impression, right? But the first impression is where that gets started. I actually have a personal first impression story for you here this morning. So during my senior year at UC, I took notice of this very cute, athletic, and cool girl who was involved here at H2O just as I was. And I decided that I wanted to pursue this girl. I was single as a Pringle, and I was hoping that she was as well. And not only was this girl deeply involved in H2O like I was, but I quickly learned that this girl and I were actually the same major at UC. And I was so committed to my pursuit of this girl that even though I had already completed my end of college capstone requirements the previous year, I found out that she was signed up for a certain capstone, so I signed up for a third capstone because she was in that class. So as our senior year began, I started talking with her at H2O events. We would play frisbee every week because we both loved that sport. We were in class multiple times, you know, crazy a week. And she was working at the manager of the rock climbing wall at UC as well. And I didn't know anything about rock climbing at the time. But she was there, so guess where I was, like, all the time. Yeah, I was at the rock climbing wall, and I figured it out. But eventually, I worked up the courage to ask this girl out for coffee. She said yes. I was like, yes. Right? And we get to our coffee date, which I was pretty excited about, but also pretty nervous about. And we start talking about all sorts of things, having a great time. But after about an hour of talking, she says, "So, what are we doing here?" Cool. Right? So, even though we were both communication majors, I proceeded to stumble and fumble my way through my words, trying to communicate my romantic interest to her over the next several minutes. And I honestly thought that I fumbled my opportunity with her because of this goofy first impression I gave her. But apparently she thought it was charming because I've been married to her for 6.5 years now. A fun little story there. I think I actually have a photo of us as well. We took that right after we got engaged several years ago. But this morning, we're going to be talking about the first impression that we get of Jesus in the Bible as we study his first miracle together. And the passage that we're going to be studying together this morning is bursting with meaning and depth for us. So I'm excited to get into it with you. But before we do that, let's go to him in prayer just to welcome him here in this space with us and ask him to bless our time this morning. Father God, you are Emmanuel, God with us.
Lord, we thank you that you are here in this place with us. Lord, we welcome you. We receive you. We embrace you, Lord. And Lord, you are the reason that we have gathered here today. Lord, to lift your name high. Lord, to press into you. Lord, to grow in you, to encounter you. And Lord, thank you that you are such a good guide. You're such a good shepherd for us, Lord. Lord, we pray your blessing over this time. Lord, I pray that my words, Lord, would be your words. Lord, that through your Spirit, God, you would speak through me. And Lord, as we leave this place today, Lord, we would leave this place more in awe of you, more in love with you, and just stirred by you, Lord. God, we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open up to chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. I'll give you a few moments to turn there. Again, chapter 2, the Gospel of John. I also have the scripture up on the screens behind me this morning. If you'd like to follow along that way, I'll be reading from the New International Version this morning. We're starting in verse 1 of John chapter 2. God's word says this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine was the first miracle of his earthly ministry. And everything that Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry was intentional and purposeful. So no one made Jesus perform this miracle at Cana in Galilee, not even his mother, who came to him to inform him of the need for more wine. Jesus himself chose to perform this miracle of provision. And he specifically chose this miracle to be the first miracle of his earthly ministry. His debut, if you will. And a question that we're going to be exploring this morning is why. Why Jesus chose this to be his first miracle. To fully understand the significance of what is happening in that passage we just read, you need to know an important bit of information about Jewish culture in the first century, which is the context of this event in John chapter 2. So Jewish culture in the first century had an extremely high value on hospitality that was rooted in the law of God and in Israel's history through the Old Testament. And it was such a high value that failing to provide hospitality in that culture was a serious offense. And failing to provide would actually bring heavy shame and dishonor upon the people who failed to provide for many years to come. And one of the events that required great hospitality was a wedding celebration, because weddings were viewed as one of the highest expressions of communal joy and celebration in their culture, somewhat similar to ours. But unlike our modern wedding celebrations that are composed of a wedding ceremony and a wedding reception that afternoon or that evening, wedding celebrations in first century Jewish culture were week-long celebrations with the whole community that the bride and the groom were from. So you could say that the first century Jews knew how to celebrate and rejoice. It was an entire week. And as the hosts, the bride and groom were expected to provide an abundance of food, a continuous supply of wine, and an atmosphere of joy for their guests for the full duration of that wedding celebration. And anything less was unacceptable, according to the culture. And running out of wine at any point during the wedding celebration was especially bad, because they considered wine a symbol of joy in their culture. So all that gives you some context for our passage this morning. And from what Mary says to Jesus in John chapter 2, we see that the bride and groom ran out of wine during their wedding celebration, which was a problem. And the bride and groom's failure to adequately provide for their guests by running out of wine was going to condemn them to a life of lasting shame and dishonor. Actually, writing about this, biblical scholar Merrill C. Tenney said this. He said, to fail in providing adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. And I know this honestly sounds a bit brutal and intense, but this is actually how the culture was in the first century. So this kind of gives you just some of the weight and the gravity of what's happening here in John chapter 2. But from what the angel had told her about Jesus before he was even born, Mary knew that Jesus had the power and the authority to do something about this bleak situation that these newlyweds were in. And she knew that Jesus' heart was full of compassion. So Mary goes to Jesus and she tells him that they had run out of wine. But Jesus has an interesting response when Mary does this. He says, "Woman," which carried no sense of disrespect in that culture, "why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And now, if you're a student of the Bible, you know that response from Jesus is very significant. Because whenever Jesus speaks of his hour, he is specifically speaking of his crucifixion, death, and resurrection, 100% of the time. I'll show you just a few examples of this. While praying to God the Father on the night he was betrayed, arrested, and later crucified, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him." And in one of several instances that Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection shortly before the crucifixion, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And in the very moment that Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, Jesus says, "Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." So how Jesus responds to his mother here in John chapter 2 might seem a little strange and random at first. But with this context, we see that Jesus is intentionally drawing our attention to his redemptive work at the cross and at the tomb. Even though this is right at the beginning of his earthly ministry. But the significance of this miracle doesn't stop there. Because we should also consider what it is that Jesus provides for the people in this first miracle. Jesus provides new wine for people who were on their way to being condemned to a life of lasting, crippling shame. Does that sound a little familiar to you? In the New Testament, wine is a symbol of something much greater. Wine is a symbol of the blood of the Messiah in the New Testament. We see this most clearly at the Last Supper, when Jesus took a cup of wine and after giving thanks, gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And in addition to that, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus talks about providing a new wine that is so much better than the previous wine that the new wine cannot be contained within the old forms and practices. And this new wine that Jesus was speaking of was a metaphor of the gospel of Christ, the new covenant of Christ, and the Holy Spirit of Christ. Because all that the people had up to this point was the old covenant law. But Jesus was instituting a new covenant through the gospel. And to top it off, the containers that Jesus used to perform this miracle were the containers that usually held the liquid that the Jews believed made them clean, righteous, and pure before the Lord. You see where we're going with this? And you see that here, when Jesus provides this
miracle?
It's not just what he brings them out of, it's also what he brings them into as well, that he brings them in to great honor. Because notice what the master of the banquet says when he's given this new wine. He brings the bridegroom over to him. And he says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. And you see that actually Jesus took these people from a place of shame to a place of great honor. They ran out of wine, but then Jesus gave them the best wine anyone had ever tasted. You see, when Jesus provided the new wine for the bride and groom, like he did here in John chapter 2, he took away their shame and he crowned them with honor. A short while ago, I told you that we would be exploring why Jesus chose this to be his first miracle. Why Jesus chose this to be our first impression of him. And all of this is why. It's because this miracle provided a clear picture of the entire earthly mission of Jesus. Jesus was bursting on the scene saying, "This is what I came to do." Through this miracle at Cana in Galilee, Jesus was making a powerful statement saying, "I have come to take away your shame and to crown you with honor." That, friends, is what this first miracle is all about. Jesus taking away our shame and crowning us with honor. And this wasn't just a proclamation for the bride and the groom in John 2. This was an eternal proclamation that from Jesus that is echoed through all generations, including to you and to me. And what Jesus did for the bride and the groom who were in need here is exactly what he's done for us. Because our sin, our shortcomings, and our failures condemned us to a life of lasting shame and dishonor. Because we wronged and insulted a perfectly holy, righteous, and awesome God. Because we rejected what is right and turned to what is evil. Because we called what is good evil and what is evil good. Because we believed that we were wise in our own eyes, and we foolishly rejected the Lord as our shepherd. Because we fell far short of the glory of God. All of these things condemned us to a life of lasting shame and dishonor. But Jesus saw us in our shame and still loved us with a love unlike any other. So he came to us and met us in our shame and in our brokenness. And Jesus provided us with the true wine of his precious blood when he took our sin and shame upon himself and went to the cross in our place. And Jesus took our sin and shame to the grave. But on the third day, Jesus triumphed over our sin and shame by rising from the dead in power and in victory. And in doing so, Jesus set us forever free from shame. And he secured our eternal salvation, redemption, and adoption as children of God. And because of this redemptive work of Christ, God's word says, therefore, there is now no condemnation, none, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation. No shame, no punishment. This isn't on the screens. I'll share a theological concept with you. It's called the doctrine of propitiation. It's a big word. Basically, what it's speaking of is this idea that Jesus took the full wrath of God. He fully satisfied the wrath of God for someone who trusts in him as their Lord and Savior, so that nothing is left over for his children. That there is no wrath remaining, but only love and mercy and grace. It's the doctrine of propitiation. And we see that here in Romans 8, that there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And elsewhere, God's word says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Friends, that's the main truth I have for you this morning. Jesus has taken away our shame, and he has crowned us with honor. Returning back to John chapter 2, I want to draw your attention to the servants who were attending Jesus at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. You see, Jesus could have easily filled the water jars himself, or just as easily created the liquid in the jars. But he wanted to partner with his image bearers in this miracle, as Jesus knew that if the servants shared in the work, they would also share in the joy and the blessing of the miracle. So he invited the servants to be part of this miracle he was about to perform. Zach preached on this earlier this summer. And the first thing we see from the servants is their wholehearted obedience to Jesus. Jesus told the servants to fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim, doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. And that is such a model for us, is it not? How often do we meet Jesus with partial obedience? Right? He's like, go fill the jars, we'll fill them like a third of the way, halfway, maybe some of the way. These servants didn't do that. Jesus said to fill them, and these servants are like, okay, we're going to fill them up to the brim, just like Jesus said. And this reminded me this week that partial obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. And the type of obedience we see from the servants in John 2 is meant to be the standard for us as Christians. Not this special kind of obedience, but that's the threshold. That's the standard. Wholehearted, full obedience to our King. In addition to their obedience, the servants display tremendous faith in Jesus as well. Their first display of this is in their trust that Jesus knew what he was doing when he told them to fill the stone jars with water when what they needed was wine. You see, obeying without fully understanding is a great act of faith. But again, how often are we like, okay, Jesus, I'll obey you if you show me what I'm doing, if you show me where we're going. These servants probably had no idea what was going on, but they trusted that Jesus knew what he was doing. It was a tremendous act of faith. And second, which I think is an even greater test of faith, was their faith to draw some of the liquid back out of the stone water jar and take it to the master of the banquet, just as Jesus told them to. Do you realize how much faith that took? Because imagine how upset the master of that banquet would be if you just took him and it was just bland water, when what he wanted was wine. And these servants, they're the ones who went and fetched the water. They're the ones who are pouring the water into these jars. And Jesus looks at those jars. He says, okay, now take it out of that jar and take it to him. Yeah. They had this tremendous faith that they didn't even ask questions. They just wholeheartedly trusted and obeyed the word of Jesus. And because of their faith and obedience, the servants did get to share in the joy and the blessing of Jesus' miracle. The text says the master of the banquet did not realize where the new wine had come from. Did you notice that? This happens and the master of the banquet doesn't know. But you know who did know? The servants. And they got to experience the joy, the blessing, the amazement of what just happened. They're like, guys, we just filled those with water and he's drinking wine. Like it dawned on them. They realized that Jesus had just performed a miracle. And just as the case was with these servants, we share in the joy and the blessing of Christ's redemptive work through faith and obedience. In Romans chapter 10, God's word says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, right? There's the commitment to obedience. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there's the faith, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. But friends, here's the thing. After talking about all this, of Jesus taking away our shame and crowning us with honor, many of us don't live in the freedom and the honor that Christ has provided for us. That this is more of a concept than a reality. For many of us, this is more of a fantasy than something real. For many of us, We tend to stay and live under the heavy yoke of shame instead. And in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He's the brother of Mary and Martha. And it's this really beautiful chapter. If you're not read it, I encourage you to go read it. John chapter 11. In this powerful moment, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But something that always sticks out to me is the very last thing that Jesus says in that encounter. Lazarus rises from the dead. He comes out of the tomb. And the next thing Jesus says, he says, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Right? Because he had died. They had wrapped him in these cloths for his burial. But I think there are so many Christians that Jesus has raised to life spiritually that are still walking around in the grave clothes. That are still so trapped and so restrained by the grave clothes that abundant life and freedom is nowhere to be found. Yeah, they're alive, they're saved, but they're still wrapped in those grave clothes. And I think this right here, shame, is a large part of those grave clothes. But when we live under this heavy yoke of shame, that actually grieves Jesus. So neither the Lord nor us benefit from us doing this. And I want to press into this for a while. If any of the following things describe you and your life, you are living under the heavy yoke of shame instead of the joyful freedom and honor of Christ. And I'll be honest with you, I'm still working through this too. I'm still battling through these things too. We carry around a tangible, crushing heaviness with us throughout life. We maintain a very low view of ourselves, even to the point of self-hate. We isolate ourselves from God's people. We start to identify with our sin, shortcomings, and mistakes. We hesitate to take hold of the good gifts the Lord has made available for us as his children. Things like peace, joy, freedom, hope, security, strength, boldness, fullness of life, identity. We're timid to approach God in prayer, in worship, or in his written word. And we endlessly strive to prove ourselves. To prove ourselves to God. To prove ourselves to ourselves. To prove ourselves to others. And I'm sure there are other ways beyond these that we live under the heavy yoke of shame. But these are some very common ways that we do. And I know that some of you, maybe even many of you, are feeling the conviction of the Lord right now. Because there is a very accurate description of you on the screens right now. I want to tell you what that conviction is. That is the God of the universe, your heavenly Father, calling you out of darkness and into his fullness of life. He's not angry with you. He's not upset at you. He loves you, and he's beckoning you out of that place and into his freedom and his life and his joy. Right now. I promise you. As I've been saying, Jesus paid a great price to deliver us from shame in all of these ways that we live under that yoke of shame. And Jesus wants what he paid for. What he paid for was your freedom. I don't want to just leave you with that. If you're someone who struggles with this, living under the heavy yoke of shame, I'm going to give you 5 ways you can grow and living in the freedom of Christ. Because I understand, maybe for some of you, I say that and you're just gonna be free. Great, awesome, praise the Lord. But I know for some of you, this is crippling. You would be free if you knew how to. I wanna give you 5 reasons, 5 ways you can grow in this. Number one, humble yourself before the Lord. Maybe you didn't expect that to be the number one. This is a bit of a rebuke, but I say it in love, and in kindness, and in gentleness. At the heart of pride is us elevating ourselves or something about ourselves over someone else. Right? That's just right at the heart. It's just elevating ourselves. And when we think about pride, we usually think of it as elevating some positive trait or positive thing about ourselves above someone else. But even when we elevate one of our weaknesses, we elevate one of these lies that is still pride. Because I think we can actually be very prideful towards God when it comes to shame. Because of Christ, God says that we are forgiven, clean, and free, for faith is in him. But we elevate our thoughts and feelings of shame and inadequacy above what God says. So we stay under this heavy yoke of shame. But if God has said something about us, who are we to say or even think anything else? Are we stronger than he? Are we wiser than he? Are we more knowledgeable than he? No way. So how dare we say anything else than what he says? Something John Stickley talks about. He says, you know, if God has an opinion of something, we don't have the right to one. That's such a good line. If he says we're forgiven, clean, and free, then by golly, we are forgiven, clean, and free. Number two, preach the gospel of Christ to yourself often. Here at H2O, we talk about living missionally wherever you are and in whatever occupation you're in, because we're all called to be ambassadors of Christ. I love that about our church. I love our emphasis on mission. But one of the most important people to preach the gospel to is yourself. Let me say that again. One of the most important people that you need to preach the gospel to is yourself. As you preach the gospel to yourself more and more, I believe that you will actually be compelled to share the gospel with others from that place as well. Man, remind yourself of the truths of the gospel. Keep the truths of the gospel fresh in your heart and in your mind by preaching the gospel to yourself often. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul writes to the believers, not the non-believers, the believers in Colossae, urging them to allow the message of Christ to dwell among them richly. Even as believers, we are to have the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, dwell among us richly. This practice has been monumental in my own walk with the Lord. I believe it'll be huge for you as well. Third, pray and ask God to help you live in the freedom of Christ. Make this a regular prayer of yours if you struggle with living under the yoke of shame. God absolutely wants to help you with this because this is his will for you in Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, God's word says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." There's our confidence. It is absolutely the will of God for you to live in freedom and joy and the honor of Christ. And now I understand that on the last list, I said, okay, one of these ways that we express shame is timidity, even going to God. What do I say? Go to God. I understand that I just did that to you, right? But here's what I want to say. Live by truth, not by feeling. Our feeling, I taught on emotion and man-made. Emotions are a very good gift. Right? God is an emotive God. But our emotions are terrible masters. They're great servants, but terrible masters. Okay? So I want to be clear with that. But live by what is true. Don't live by what you feel. What is true is that the door is always open for you. That Christ opened the door for you to come into the throne room of God by his blood. Four, spend personal time in the Word of God. Fill your heart and your mind with the truth of God's word. Because if you don't do this, if you don't fill your heart and your mind with the truth of God's word, something else will fill that space. And what that's going to be is what the world says, what the enemy says, and what your flesh says. And what that's going to be, those thoughts are going to be accusation. It's going to be condemnation. It's going to be insecurity. It's going to be self-hate. It's going to be prove yourself. The truth of the Lord is mercy, kindness, love, grace, patience, goodness, redemption, love. Spend personal time in the Word of God. You'll come across passages like this, John 2, where you see Jesus proclaiming, "I have come to take away your shame and to crown you with honor." Ask the Holy Spirit to show you this in his Word. Here recently, I've just been pressing into the Spirit so much. Lord, show me more, show me more, show me more. And he does every time. He's showing me so much, and he'll do the same thing for you. I'm just a normal guy like you. Or lady, of course. John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness cannot overcome the light of the Lord. So bring the light of the Lord into you through the word. And fifth, understand that you have permission to live in the freedom and honor of Christ. If you're anything like me, we're quick to believe the lie that shame is actually going to be what leads the change in our lives. We think, if I just can make myself feel bad enough about this, if I can just beat myself up enough about this, if I just get to the point where I'm so sorrowful enough about this, that will actually get my crap together. That will actually lead me to figuring things out. And it's just this violent vortex. Feel worse, feel worse, feel bad, feel beat myself up, all this kind of stuff. But you know what the Bible and the gospel says? Is that it is actually the Lord's grace that transforms us. You realize that? This theme throughout the scriptures, that it is the Lord's grace, his kindness, his mercy that transforms us. Because shame just keeps us there. It's a trap. It's a scheme of the enemy. We're just spinning our tires deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper when the Lord is proclaiming from his throne in heaven, I have taken away your shame and I have crowned you with honor. Receive my grace. Grow in my grace. Be strong in my grace. Because we believe that shame is going to be what changes us, we don't give ourselves permission to live in the freedom of Christ. We feel guilty about living in the freedom of Christ, not realizing that that very thing is going to be what leads us out of it for good. Friends, in John chapter 2, Jesus is giving you that permission forever. And notice too, along with this, that Jesus provides an abundance here. Right. It said that these stone water jars that Jesus used to perform this miracle, each one of them held 20 to 30 gallons of volume. And there were six of them. Okay? So if you do some quick math, that means that there were between 120 and 180 gallons of water that Jesus provided. That's a lot. Right? A milk is a gallon. Right? Think of 120 or 180 milks. Jesus just pumped that out, like, in an instant, right? That's a lot, right? And that's goofy, right? That's funny. But this incredible truth, I think Jesus did that on purpose to show us that his blood, his grace for us is abundant, is more than we would ever need. Because where our sin increased, his grace increased all the more. Amen? There's one final thing I want to point out before I close this morning, here from John 2. And it's another detail that Jesus was very intentional about. It's that this first miracle of Jesus that proclaimed his redemptive work took place at a wedding feast. That's the environment. The Bible speaks of Christ's relationship with his church as that of a groom and a bride. As the Apostle Paul is exhorting husbands to lead and love their wives well in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with a washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Through his precious blood, Jesus washed his bride white as snow. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says that though your sins are red as scarlet, as crimson, they shall be white as snow. And he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And although we can't say for certain, some people think that Jesus actually may have been daydreaming about his wedding with his church as Mary came up to him at the beginning of John 2, because he almost appears a little startled. Now, there's no way for us to know that for sure. But just meditating on that for a moment does really kind of stir your heart. And actually, and we really see that even in line with him. That Jesus is at this wedding, the celebration, the joy is there. And for a brief moment, Jesus starts to think of a day that's coming. He starts to see us washing up on the shores of heaven. And he is standing there for us, ready to receive his beautiful bride. Standing there at the altar while his bride is coming to him. And again, there's no way for us to know for certain. But I think it's a beautiful truth there. Friends, Jesus has come to take away our shame and to crown us with honor. I've said that many times, and I'll say it many more times because it's true, because it's important. And I don't want this to be just a concept or just a theory. I want this to be a reality that we all live in and that we worship him, we praise him, we adore him forever because of it. And we go to a lost and a broken world saying, he has come to take away your shame and to crown you with honor because he is for you, because he is with you, because he loves you. Friends, take a step today. Whether that's walking out of here free for the first time or whether that's beginning your journey towards freedom, trusting Jesus and taking him by the hand to walk out of darkness and to walk out of shame and into his abundant life and his freedom. At the end of all days, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom here on earth, it will begin with another wedding feast. And it will be the wedding feast of the Lamb when he fully unites with his bride, the church. And the book of Isaiah describes this wedding feast beautifully. That's what I want to close with this morning. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. And the Lord has spoken. And in that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Amen.